Father, we do want to thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to gather together and look at your word. And we don't gather together that we might just gain knowledge. For we realize that the Pharisees knew a lot about God and they knew a lot about the word of God, but they didn't know God. Lord, we would rather know you and know nothing about you than to know everything about you and not know you at all. But Lord, we study the word. Once again, not just so we can gain information, but so that we can know you and that we might have a true and a real encounter with you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of our message today is one word. And it's a great word. The word is restoration. God is a God who restores lives. I like to say that God is in the habit of going to the junkyard of people and bringing out those that we thought there's absolutely no hope for them. Do you know anyone like that? Are you someone like that? Where you feel like, you know, I'm just beyond all hope. I've gone too far. I have destroyed my life. And there is no way that my life can be restored. I've found that God at times reaches down to those that we absolutely write off. You ever written off somebody? Thinking there's no way God's going to reach them. There's no way that they could ever come to Christ. Maybe it's someone who harasses you, who persecutes you, and you think there's no way they can come to the Lord. But you know what I found? The people who scream the loudest are often the ones that God's touching their heart. It's like that old saying that I like to say. You throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yells is the one that got hit. When you're living your life for Christ, the one around you that is the most annoyed with you is often the one that God is actually touching their hearts. David's life is in an absolute mess. When we left him last week, he was at the lowest point of his life. You know what the most common feedback I got from last week's message? I get a lot of feedback from people after services. This is the feedback that I got most often last week. People would come up and say, oh man, really enjoyed your study. I am so mad at David. We all found ourselves saying, I can't believe that David stooped to that place. That David gave in to that idea of, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he had complete control. And he took another man's wife and he killed Uriah. And I don't want to go over all of the sordid details again. But I found out after last week there were a lot of you that were kind of feeling like me that David should have just been written off. God should have just said, no. In fact, somebody told me that they believed that the only reason that God restored David was because of the Davidic covenant that God had already made with him. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. In fact, I suspect that it's not true. I believe this, that God is more merciful than any of us. And even when men go places that we could say, I can never forgive them, I could never see them restored, God says, well, that's what I do. I restore people's lives. Now, look in your Bible, and I want you to look at something that you don't normally look at. Look at the gap in between the end of chapter 11, verse 27, and the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. The gap there between those two books. Mine says Nathan's parable and David's confession there. But that gap represents a year. A year of time passes there. And I wonder, well, I don't have to really wonder, but if you think that during that time, David was just as happy as a clam, you could not be mistaken more. That time, David was miserable. Somehow, if in your mind you picture David and Bathsheba frolicking through the palace, you need to put that image out of your mind completely, because David was miserable during that time. In fact, I found that to be the case in my own life. When I was 18 years old, I walked away from the Lord for a year. I met him when I was 12, almost 13. And when I was 18, I walked away from the Lord for a year. And during that year, that was the most miserable time of my life. And my mother said to me on more than one occasion during that year, Robert, you are the most miserable person that I know. And I'll tell you what, I was. Why? Because I really didn't belong in the world. And try as I might to fit in, I really didn't fit in. And those around me knew it. But I didn't belong in the church, excuse me, because of the things that I was involved in. Allergy is going to drive me nuts. I didn't really belong in the church. So I found myself kind of a man without a country, as it were. No place to be, and that's David. In fact, lest you think that David settled into a sin and everything was good with him, I want to read to you a couple passages that I found where David talks about this gap. David mentions the gap that we find in between these two chapters. Listen to what he said, first of all, in Psalms 32. You don't have to look it up. I'll read it to you. You can mark it down and look it up later. Psalms 32, verses 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, that's the year. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David says, during that year, my bones grew old. Your hand was heavy upon me day and night. Also in Psalms 51, David said this in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Somehow the joy had left David's life. And if you're one that's turned your back upon God and you are now living in sin, I believe that your joy has been taken away from you. Oh, you can put a smile on your face and you can laugh. And when people ask you how you are, oh, I'm doing really well. You can put on a facade, but somehow you know that there is an emptiness inside of you. And you know that God could restore that today as we see it take place with David. Now, I've broken this chapter up into three sections. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. First of all, there is revelation. In the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 12, there is revelation. And that revelation is not necessarily David's sin to the world, although that will take place. But it is the revelation of the depths of David's sin to David. That's the revelation that has to take place, because sin is deceitful. And sometimes those around us that are involved in sin, they don't realize the depth of their sin. And when we want to confront them, we just want to call them a bunch of names. You snake. You creep. How could you do such a thing? Without realizing that there needs to be a revelation of that person's sin to themselves. The second thing that I note is in verses 15 through 23, and that is reaping, or you could write next to that consequences. David still has to deal with the consequences of his sin. Even though he realizes the depths of his sin, he cannot remove the consequences no matter how he tries. And it tells you and I very simply, it would be better for us not to sin than to sin and be restored. Oh, the restoration's awesome. But how much better for you just today to say, you know what, I'm going to toe the line. Johnny Cash would say, I'll walk the line. That's what I do. The third part is in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, and I wrote down restoration, that God restores. And it's a great aspect of restoration, by the way. Revelation, reaping, and restoration. Let's begin with God's revelation of David's sin. The first word of chapter 12, verse 1 says, then. And we need to pause for a minute, look at that word, because it has timing involved with it. God didn't immediately send Nathan when David sinned, but he let a year pass. And I think that that's worth us thinking about, talking about for a few minutes. Why do you think that God let that year pass? See, sometimes when you sin, God doesn't deal with it right away. And when God doesn't deal with it right away, we mistakenly take that silence as approval. Maybe not really approval. Maybe we don't go, well, I think that God is happy with what I'm doing now. But here's what we think. God isn't going to do anything about it. It's not okay with God, but God's just going to let it go. And maybe you're even blessed during that time. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes when you blow it, God brings blessings into our lives. And you say, why does God do that? The Bible says it is the goodness of God that brings about repentance. God is giving you room not so you can sin further. God is giving you room so you can repent. God is desiring that you would turn away before Nathan gets to the door and bangs on the door. You don't want that. What you want is to take the space that God has given you and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Can you correct me now? I believe there are some of you here today, and you're in that space. You've done something. Maybe you've done some things. Maybe it's a lifestyle for you now. And God is blessing you, and there hasn't been a Nathan that's come to your door. But there will be. Sooner or later, that gap will stop, and God is giving you an opportunity to repent. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan. The next thing I want you to notice is that the Lord sent Nathan. Not only in God's timing, but God was the one to send him. I point that out because when someone around us is in sin, we immediately think it is my responsibility to go and straighten them out. And we head off to straighten them out when in fact God hasn't sent us at all. We go in to try to deal with this sin, but rather we need to be sent. You say, well, what should I do? If I see someone that's in sin and you say, I shouldn't just run out on my own and confront them, what should I do? Very simple. Begin to pray for them. Begin to pray that God would give you the right time and actually send you so that when you go, you might be effective rather than just going and, as I said, calling them names. You snake, you creep, how could you do these things? But that you might be effective when you go to them. Because I'll tell you what, in their sin, they have fallen under deceit. And they really don't see the depths of their sin. And your goal in confrontation is to reveal to them the depths of the sin that they might be heartbroken over the condition of their lives. Then the Lord sent Nathan. Who better to send than a friend? Nathan is David's friend. Nathan the prophet. And when Nathan showed up, I'm quite sure David was happy to see him. Come on in, Nathan, friend. But see, God was sending a friend, and the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. An enemy will flatter, will say anything, but a friend will be honest, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard. And so it says that the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, and there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. So he starts off by telling David a parable. Now, David doesn't realize that this is a parable. David believes it is a story that took place. But Nathan is comparing it. See, so he says in verse 2, the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb named Bathsheba. Oh, no, he didn't add that in there. But see, that's the comparison, right? It says, which he had bought and nourished and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, that it was like a daughter to him. So this poor man had one little lamb. He fed it from its table like some of you feed your dog from your table. You actually give your dog a chair, a little pillow to sit up at the table, a little plate of food you throw scraps on for them to eat. It's sick, but you do it. And that's like him with this lamb. He took it into his bed. He slept with it like your dog. It curls up at the bottom of your feet. It was his pets. Verse 4, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for a wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Isn't it interesting how our sin looks so bad on other people? David says this guy should die, but let me ask you a question. What is worse, taking a man's pet lamb or taking his wife? What's worse, killing a man's pet lamb or killing Uriah? David's sin was far greater than this man. But when David saw that sin on someone else, he was angry with it. Sometimes there's a revelation to the way we respond in the sin in someone else's life. And so David's anger arouses, and you can see him there in his kingly robe, standing up and saying, as the Lord lives. And who's David at this point to invoke the name of the Lord? As the Lord lives, this man shall surely die, he says. Then he goes on. Verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are that man. Those four words, which I think sent David's mind reeling. You ever have somebody say something to you that you don't expect? And it takes you a couple minutes for your mind to grab onto it. It's something that's just out of the norm a little bit. Something that you don't really expect. And the wheels kind of spin. They slip like a bad transmission. It takes a while to grab. I think that's what David was going through. You're the man. And I think David, it took a minute. And then all of a sudden he realized that God was now revealing his sin. You are the man, he said. And thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Did you ever notice that portion of that verse before? God says to David, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. I think that God could do and be saying the same thing to some who are here. God's blessed you in ways that are beyond anything you could imagine. And God would say, I've done so much for you. I've worked on behalf of your life. And if that's not enough, I'd give you more. All you would need to do is ask. And yet you've despised the commandments of God. You've turned after the forbidden thing and away from the great gift and the promises of God. And so God continues on and says to David, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? To do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. And look at this. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God says, because you have done this thing and you have taken this man's wife into your life to be your wife, the sword is never going to depart from your family. He doesn't say the sword is never going to depart from Israel. He says the sword is never going to depart from your family, from your home, because you've taken this man's wife. If ever there was a relationship that you could say was cursed, well, here's this one. You have David who's taken Bathsheba in and here God tells him, I am so displeased. Not only did you have an affair and that was wrong and bad, not only did you kill Uriah and that was wrong and bad, but you actually took her into your home and she has become your wife. God is displeased with it, but I want you to note that verse because in a few minutes we're going to come back to that concept. Verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do it before all of Israel, before the sun. He tells him in verse 11 that he's going to give his wives to another man, and that another man's going to take David's wife's wives and openly sleep with them. That does take place later on, by the way. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he said. And you know what? That's all God wanted to hear. I've sinned against the Lord. You and I, we come up with all of our reasons. David could have stood up and said, Nathan, you don't understand what this woman looked like. And I walked down and there she was naked and I looked at her and if she hadn't have done that, I would have never sinned. It was all her fault that I sinned. You ever heard anybody do that before? Listen, there could be contributing factors to your sin, but you are still 100% responsible for your sin. Let me say that again. There can be contributing factors to your sin, but you are still 100% responsible for your sin. That was David. Oh, she had her part in it. David could have blamed everybody around him, but instead he simply said to God, I have sinned. You know what God's looking for from you? He's not looking for a bunch of excuses. He knows why you did what you did. And you know what? God knows the real reason why you did what you did. You got the reason you tell other people. You got the reason you tell yourself that you did it. But God knows why you really did what you did. And all God wants to hear is you say, I've sinned, Lord. And I want you to notice this. This is amazing. It says, David says to him, I have sinned against the Lord. And in the middle of verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. The very next words out of Nathan's mouth were, God's forgiven you. It's as if God was leaning forward, anxious to hear David say and pour his heart out and say, I have sinned. And before David even finished, there's Nathan, and God's forgiven you. I think God's here today in the same way. You say, oh Lord, if you would just forgive me, I'll bang my head against a wall until I'm bloody and bruised. I'll torture myself. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll give up everything. I'll do whatever if you would just forgive me, God. You ever pleaded with God that way? Don't look at me that way. I know you have. And I've done it as well, because we think that somehow there's some merit that we can make God forgive us if we just sacrifice, if we just give to Him. But God is so ready that as soon as you said, oh God, will you forgive me? God, yeah, I'll forgive you. Before you even finish, it's done. You're already forgiven. And you say, oh, that's great. Oh, the forgiveness of God. It's like, you ever had an infection that's been removed? You know, you're just, maybe you've got an infection, you begin to take antibiotics, and then there's that point where it begins to heal, and there's just that freshness that comes in. Or maybe an operation, maybe your appendix removed, and it was making you ill, and then they took it out, and when you woke up, even though it wasn't fun, you realize the infection is gone. And with the infection gone, well, there's something to it. And for David, oh, that was awesome. No doubt, your sin's forgiven. However, there would still be reaping consequences. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. The more that God gives you, the more that God expects from you. So it is with David. Look at verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. God says to him, this child who is now 3 months old is going to die. Could anything be more heartbreaking for David? I think at this point David would have said, God, take my life instead. Have you ever had your child become sick and you would have gladly take their place? I remember when David, now my 17-year-old, was just 3 months old. I think even a little bit younger than that, and he got bronchitis, and he couldn't breathe. And my wife had taken him to the doctor, and she brought him back home again. And I looked at him, and he just looked like he was struggling breathing. Even, you know, that look that they get in their lips. And I looked at him, and I thought, something's not right. And I picked up his shirt, and his whole chest was caving in. And I realized something is severely wrong. And we wrapped him up, and we took him down to the doctor. And it was at a very dangerous point. I remember looking at him and thinking, man, if only it was me. See, if you're a kid here today, you think, that's not my parents. My parents don't ever think that. But see, as parents, you do think that way. And there is nothing harder than losing a child. Some of you guys know that. Some of you guys have lost children. It's hard to lose a spouse, but it's harder to lose a child. And some of you have lost a child. And it's difficult. And what David is about to face and go through is heartbreaking. But it's the discipline of the Lord. And some get angry at God for this. How could God, because of what David did, take the life of that little child, 3 months old? But listen, God has an eternal perspective. God knows that, yes, that child's life will be taken away from him because of what David has done, but God knows that that child has an eternity. See, we kind of put our lives on a higher plane than eternity. If we could see things correctly, we would know that our eternity is much greater than our lives. If we were to sacrifice our lives today for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would be a great thing throughout all of eternity. And God sees it from the right perspective that we don't. Verse 15, the middle of verse 15, and Nathan departed from his house, or to his house. I think the last word that Nathan said hung in the air. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. He turned around and he left. It says then in the middle of verse 15, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to rise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. For 7 days, David throws himself on the ground before God. He won't eat. He will do nothing but cry out to God for the sake of this child. And it says that after the child died, the servants, they were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When he hears that this child has died, maybe he's going to kill himself. He was the king. Maybe they were worried for themselves. Maybe he'll kill us. He's going to flip out when he hears that the child is dead. When David, verse 19, when David saw the servants whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. David took the discipline. David was able to handle the consequences. See, some of you feel like, I could never really pour this out before the Lord. I need to stay in cover-up mode because I can't take the consequences. But you'll be able to take it. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but it's the price that is paid for sin. And sometimes it's a heavy price that is paid. And David, well, he anoints himself and he gets up and he goes and he worships. He hadn't worshiped in a long time, by the way, not really worshiped. He'd gone through the motions, but now he really worships. Then he went, it says, to his own house. And when he had requested, they set food before him and he ate. Now the servants are scratching their head. When the child's sick, David's freaking out. But now that the child is dead, David's eating. And so they say to him, then the servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child was dead, you arose and you ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back to me again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. How did David handle the death of that child? By realizing that he would go to him. By realizing that one day he would be standing in heaven next to his son or daughter, whatever the child was. That he would be standing next to them in eternity and throughout eternity. Bringing things into that proper perspective. Knowing that our lives, the Bible says in the book of James, are like but a vapor. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. You know, you talk to people who are older. And they say, man, when you're young, time just goes so slow. When you're old, it just flies by. Think about a kid waiting for Christmas. Christmas is a week away. Oh, a week! Right now, you're saying, man, Christmas is too close. I got too much to do. It just all changes. The right perspective. Now we move into the section of restoration. And I think this is absolutely, well, I think it's awesome. Look at verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Now you remember, I had you note that God was not pleased that they were married. Remember that? God wasn't pleased with the affair, he said. He wasn't pleased with the fact that he had killed Uriah. And he wasn't pleased that he had brought Bathsheba into his life and that she had become his wife. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lie with her. So she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. God blesses their marriage? How could that be? If God is not happy, if this marriage was forged in adultery, if it was forged in murder, if it was forged in him taking this woman into his life as his wife, how could God ever bless it? See, sometimes I've heard people preach this heresy, that if your marriage wasn't established and forged in righteousness, that God is not going to bless your marriage. Have you ever heard someone say that? And I'll tell you what, it makes me angry. Because I don't believe that God curses any marriage. And you may say, well, you don't understand. We had to get married because I was pregnant. Or you don't understand. We had an affair and it destroyed marriages and our children. And now we're married. And I don't know that this marriage will ever be blessed. I think it's cursed. I think it's cursed from the beginning. And when you hear a preacher say that God will not bless a marriage like that, you say, amen, I understand. There are those of you here, maybe you've married someone who wasn't a Christian. And you're going through all of those struggles and you think my marriage could never be blessed. But see, God even took this marriage that was forged in adultery and in murder, and God brings Solomon, the next king of Israel, from it. Not only that, God loves the child. And Solomon, the Bible tells us, was the wisest man who ever lived. Not only was Solomon the wisest man who ever lived, I believe that he was the brightest. I think he was the smartest. See, there are some people that are born that just look at the world differently. They see things in mathematical equations. People like Einstein and others. When I look at the world, I go, cool. When they look at the world, they see it differently. That was Solomon. Solomon was a man, and if you read his writings, you'll understand that. He understood things that people in his time did not understand. He looked at the world differently, and God blessed that marriage. God blessed it even though it had that beginning. And I'll tell you what, and I really believe this. Doesn't matter how your marriage was forged. Doesn't matter what began it. What matters right now is your heart before God. God honors that. See, in Psalms 51, the prayer that David prays in restoration towards God, David says this at one point during that prayer. He says, I was born in sin. He says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner so much that I was born in sin. All of us can say amen to that. We all understand that. But David said, you require purity on the inward parts. What God requires of you right now is that you would surrender yourself to God now. I don't care where your marriage has come from. God can bless it. God can bring a bigger blessing in your life than you could ever possibly imagine as you submit yourself to Him. And don't let anyone tell you, well, you're not living in God's perfect will, therefore it can never really be blessed the way it could have been. That's just wrong. It's just flat out wrong. God blesses our hearts that are set right before Him. And I think God is waiting to bless many people. If they would just surrender to Him and say, Lord, I want to pour myself out to You. Quickly, we're running out of time. Verses 26 through 31 tell us that David goes back out into battle and God once again gives him victory in battle. Things have not changed for David. There are consequences that will remain for his sin. It would have been better had David never sinned, but God has been able to restore him. And I can say that honestly with two different groups of people here. Number one, if you're heading out towards sin, it would be better for you to not sin. It would be better for you to pull the reins back and stop before you get there so you don't have the consequences of sin because the payment will be too much. But number two, if you have sinned and God is restoring you, know that the restoration of God can be complete and there will be consequences. Sadly, there will be consequences. But God is able to allow you to endure those consequences and have a life that truly is blessed, no matter what the beginning of things have been. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are so thankful that You have taken time to reveal these things in Scripture. And it does amaze us that something that had such a despicable beginning could actually end up with the blessing of a son like Solomon, who You love. Lord, there are some here today and their marriages have had despicable beginnings or despicable events in them. And they somehow feel that their marriage, their life could never be blessed again, but You're a God who blesses. May we open up our hearts to You. May we receive You in our lives in such a way that we would find the tremendous and awesome blessings that come into our lives. And we thank You for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.